Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about the City Gate, visit www.thecitygate.org.
Hallelujah. Let's have some fun. It's fun seeing everybody. I guess it's been just over a year since I was able to be with you. We had a good leaders meeting last night, and that was really fun, and seeing people in the area. So those of you who don't know, okay, I always like to go to the basics so you know, maybe it's your first time around this bald guy, okay? Our home is in Washington State, Yakima, Washington. My wife and I have been married 36 years, and we got three grown-up kids. So see some faces out there I haven't seen for a while. Blessed. And we traveled together as a family for 17 years. And then the kids grew up, left home, empty nest, and Linda went back to teaching grade school. So I lost her heart to third graders, okay? So as most of you know, I've said before, okay, we were with each other the last 3 months, but now school started again last week. So she sends her greetings and all of that. And we're blessed. Life is good. I'm still doing a lot in the Middle East. I can't start preaching the word till I share my love of what we're doing in the Middle East. I'm focused on the Muslim-dominated areas, as most of you know. And Pakistan has been our focus. We have two pastor-trained schools in Pakistan. And they're not letting me back in right now. The last three trips I had all set up with my teams, they all got in except me. They're not letting me in right now. Somehow I got on their bad list. They're not letting in evangelists. So I still have two television programs going on in Pakistan. We have two. I work with three leaders. Two of the leaders have television stations in Pakistan. And it's really cool how God protects it. I have to be home at least one day a week to record programs for all week long. They're sent over there. They're translated into Urdu, the language. There's at least 2 million Muslims listen every day right there. And those stations, the two of them are really cool because one of them is a portable station. We move it around because it keeps getting bombed. Okay, so we have to move it around. But the last time it got bombed, they caught the guy who bombed it. And so they took him to court and tried to press it through the court. Went all the way to the Supreme Court. Okay, and so they were trying to get him prosecuted. Well, when there come time to pass sentence, the justice, the judge sitting up front, said, "I am sentencing you because I love that station and I'm watching that every day. I sentence you to full place." Well, it set a precedent in the country to protect our station. So that happened to the one station. And he's a Muslim, okay? He's a Muslim judge, and he declared he watches this every day. So the other station, however, it's a cable station, and it's owned by, it's like mafia, okay? Every third world country has another government. There's the elected government, there's another government. Every third world country in the world has that. So this other form of government, the mafia form, the head guy owns these cable stations in the country. Four stations. One of them's for Christians. One of them's our station on there. And Muslims are always complaining, but you do not complain to this guy because they have he's mafia. There's their own system of enforcing the laws. So he has established the standard that no one will tell him what to put on the air. And just in arrogance toward everyone else, he has decided, "I'm leaving Christians on the station just to prove to you that I am better than you." Okay, he's got this terrible attitude, which has protected our station. And he's got bodyguards all around him. And so that station's protected. And it's absolutely incredible. Well, in the country, it's free. But then we spend quite a bit of money to send it up to the satellite. And now it's broadcast all the way from Egypt through India. And that was a big step for us to send it on up. So we're doing that. There's at least 4,000 Muslims calling every day for prayer. And so we're really excited about what God's doing. So I appreciate your prayers. And you guys might not even know, but your church has helped us in this incredible outreach we've been doing now for a year and a half over there. It's been blessed. We have another graduation. 90-some pastors are graduating in October. They go out and start churches. We've had two other graduations. Update on Africa, too. We know we planted 12 Bible College in Africa. We've now graduated over 6,000 pastors throughout the middle part of Africa. Bethel Church now oversees all that work, as some of you know, and I'm focused on the Middle East. So anyway, that's what we're doing. We're blessed. It's fun to be here, and I love to shake you up and try to challenge you on some things, okay? I did a little bit with the leaders last night about gospel chairs, and I'm going to take that and expound upon it, but first I want to bring it into the picture of church history. I love Christians to understand where we come from and where our history is. And so I asked the whiteboard to be up here because I love to put up timelines so we can understand where's God taking the church? Where are we headed? So if that's the year 2000 and this is the year 1, I'd just like every Christian to have in their mind a basic understanding of what's going on. Because right now, Christianity is exploding in growth across the earth. I always like to remind Christians locally the bigger picture. You know, like in South America, 35,000 Christians every day there's people being born again. 35,000 every day. In Africa, more than 20,000 every day. China, more than 27,000 every day. All total worldwide, more than 200,000 people are born again every day. But on Sunday, it's always higher than that. It's well over 600,000 are born again today. You know, it's short of 1 million people today are born again. It's incredible what's going on in the earth. For every person born, there's 4 born again in the earth right now. Hoo-ah! Yeah, it's incredible what's going on. It is good news. If we put the cross here when Jesus died, okay, it begins Christianity with Jesus and 12 disciples. Well, if we look at church history developing, I really like us to have an understanding of the growth. Now, we're talking about all denominations. You know, some of the people that attend, especially some old liturgical churches, we sometimes question whether they're all saved, okay? So, but I'm using the Christian term in the broad sense, all Christians on the earth. Today, 1 out of 3 humans on earth claims to be Christian. Out of 7 billion people, 1 out of 3 claims to be Christian. And as I said, there's more than 1 million a week being added. Well, the church, this is the progress of the church. Even in denominations, the Roman Catholic Church is still the largest denomination on earth. So I put it here. But then the second largest is called the Orthodox Church. We don't even know much about Orthodoxy in America, but that's where you see on TV in Russia, the dome with the cross with the 3 lines on it. Okay, domes, the second largest denomination. Well, they actually split off from each other. The final split was the year 1054. But they were fighting with each other for quite some time, and partially was just the distance between the two. It really got severe around the year 300. And at that point, the Roman Empire embraced Christianity. When the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, it was a huge change in our history. It was illegal to be a Christian before the year 312. Then this emperor named Constantine, he has a vision to go to war in the name of Jesus Christ. He goes to war, he conquers. And then in the following year, he makes Christianity legal. Christianity becomes legal. Within 75 years of that date, 75% of the Roman Empire was in church. Huge change. That was millions of people. Within that 75-year period, millions of people are now going to church. Now, they didn't understand Christianity the same way we do. We don't really understand, did they really know what a commitment is? Or was it just cultural to now be going to church? And probably most of them were just because it's cultural, and now because Christianity was the state religion, probably most of them, that's why they're going to church. But it was a huge change where everyone, they were worshiping many gods like Zeus and Poseidon and Mars and all those others. Now everyone's hearing about Jesus Christ. Huge change, Mediterranean Sea, all of Europe. Now there's this transformation. Well, in the year 325, the emperor asked all the bishops to come together, all the bishops in the world, because they want to come up with a statement of faith, a statement that will unite Christianity. And that was when they came up with what's called the Nicene Creed that came into the Apostles' Creed. They wanted one statement that would unite all Christians to say, this is what we believe. Now, you got to realize that the Bible was not available back then. Very few people had the Bible, so they used creeds. And if everybody could say a creed, then we all kind of know what we believe. Really, you know, only a few people could even read back here. But if we had a creed that we could say in every church across the world, that could unite us. Well, at that point, is usually when the Orthodox Church starts looking suspiciously at the Protestant Church. Because when all those bishops got together, well, the bishop in Rome, he kind of acted like he was the official of the whole thing and kind of claimed that I put my official stamp on this thing. And all the bishops from the eastern part said, who thinks you are the big guy among us? Now, I might be exaggerating that attitude, or it might have even been worse than that, okay? But that was really the break. At this point, usually when we look at history, we say that's when Catholic history was taking its own line, and Orthodox Christian, because the bishop in Rome claimed that he was above all the other bishops at that time in history, and so we see a diversion. But it had been happening long before that. Even separation of distance. They don't have television communication. This Eastern Orthodox, their primary language was Greek with a lot of other languages. And up here with the Western Church, the Roman Catholic, it was Latin. Just separated by languages, it was difficult. So they continued to have squabbles, but then they finally split. Well, then we come up to the Protestant Reformation. I know some of you know all this, but I'm going to bring it into understanding to what I want to present over here. In the Protestant Reformation, then, we've got four divisions that came off the Catholic Church. We have a guy named Martin Luther comes along. Martin Luther is fed up with some of the sinfulness in the Roman Catholic Church. He's fed up especially with them trying to get money by selling indulgences. That was like the straw that broke the back. And then he starts thinking through issues. He was a Catholic priest. He was a monk. But he decides, wait a minute. Studying the Bible, he decides, it's totally by grace, not by works. And that was one of the issues that he says, that's it. We are going to try and make them change, but they didn't change, so he breaks off. Then we've got the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church is England, and the King of England, he wanted the same church as Catholics, but without the Pope. He says, I want the Catholic Church without the Pope. And so what he did is he starts the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England, which in America is called the Episcopal Church. So now we've got this second arm. Then we've got John Calvin. And John Calvin is someone who's closely associated in thought to Luther, but they still have their divisions. And he gives birth to Reformed theology, which is the strongest founder of evangelical Christianity in America today. Evangelical Christianity is broadened beyond it, but John Calvin was like, he's called the big brother of evangelical Christianity. When you think of your big brother in your family, the big brother wants everybody in the family to toe the line. They want, come on, I'm going to keep all the family on track. Well, John Calvin gave birth to Reformed theology. Reformed theology is the big brother of evangelical Christianity all over the world, including America. And then the fourth one is the Anabaptist. We got four divisions. The Anabaptists were the ones that are today are the Mennonites, the Amish, the Hutterites. They have that as their foundation. They were really considered radical, and they were really persecuted. A lot of them killed. There was a lot of wars because of this going on. A lot of our forefathers were in battle, and during this period from 1500 to 1800, the nations of Europe came and claimed one religion for each nation. The Netherlands, they claimed John Calvin's. Scotland came Calvin's. England came the Anglican. Belgium was Catholic. France was Catholic. Italy was Catholic. Germany is Lutheran. Every country in Europe claimed one of these and said, this is the state religion. And most countries said it was illegal to belong to any denomination outside of the state religion. That's our history. Because of that, there was a lot of wars going on at this point. And many of our forefathers, they started killing each other. It was a mess. Now, when we look up to today, most of these denominational walls are hugely falling. And a lot of it's because now we've got communication across all denominational lines. It's really difficult for anyone in one denomination just to limit themselves to what their denomination gives. Because there's television. I mean, you got Joel Osteen talking on television. Tell everybody you're wonderful this morning. You know, you got books that everybody's reading. Songs are crossing all the denominational lines. And so today, here we are with one out of three human beings claiming to be Christian. Catholicism is still the largest. Orthodox has been the second largest up until about two more months, they figure. See, now what's crossing the second largest block of Christianity is an unknown form of Christianity where it doesn't align itself with any denomination, but it's Christians who believe that God still heals and they believe the Holy Spirit's at work today.
Yeah.
Hoo-ah. These folks don't align themselves with any denomination because denominational walls aren't holding the boundaries that they once had. Now, some of them belong to denominations, but they still don't think that's my loyalty. They have a loyalty that is much more intact to, no, we believe in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the earth. That today, by the end of the year, this year, will be the second largest block of Christianity in the earth. Many of them have no denomination. Some are in denominations, but they would not identify themselves up. No, we are spirit-filled Christians. Second largest block of Christianity on the earth. And when I talk about 27,000 Chinese being born again, 35,000 in South America, the vast majority of all those born-again experiences are happening in this group of Christianity today. That's why it's growing so quickly. Hoo-ah! Yeah. There are a whole lot of exciting things going on in the earth today. You know, and so when we look at that, a lot of the old mainline churches, I hate to say it, are scared because they're losing a lot that's going on. A lot of us were raised in some of those. A lot of our parents and grandparents, they felt loyal to one denomination. Here in America, most Christians do not feel loyal to one denomination anymore. Something has changed in the generations where they're feeling, no, I'm going to go where I'm getting fed. I'm going to go where I feel a part of the community. And there is a huge shift going on in the body of Christ here in America where, yes, the mainstayed old denominations seem to be withering away, but there is an awakening, a ground upheaval of people wanting community and wanting reality in their Christianity. And so when you hear, and some of you will hear sometimes old mainline Christians say, oh, it's a post-Christian world. You ever heard that terminology? Well, that's because they're coming from a post-Christian world. In reality, it's a pre-Christian world. See, one out of three human beings on earth are Christian. And now four people born again for everyone born. We are just on the verge of the earth turning into a Christian earth. Never time in history has there been such an awakening going on in the earth. And so for those Christians who are saying, well, I'm just hungry for what God's doing in the earth, it's like, whoa. The greatest days for the church are ahead of us. The mightiest men and women of God are still going to be walking the earth in the coming days. Our children are going to go far beyond us. Whoa. Yeah, we don't know when our Lord's going to come back. But when he comes back, he's going to finally obliterate all evil and he'll rule and reign forever. It started in one little group back here. Now, the largest entity on earth today is Christianity. There's no country bigger than Christianity, no organization bigger than Christianity, and there's nothing growing faster than Christianity on the earth today. Now, my primary work is with Muslims, and now I shared Friday night how our big open-air meetings, we hire buses, $27 a bus. We put one of our Bible school students on each bus on the roof. They drive the bus out to the region, they stand on the roof, and we can get as many as I can hire in buses every time. So if I can get 10 to 50 buses hired, depends how much money I have at that time, one student on each, when they stand on the roof, and they start shouting out in the remote parts of Pakistan, Jesus is healing tonight! Jesus is healing tonight! They start shouting as loud as they can on the roof. Muslims love that because Jesus heals in the Quran. So they pack the bus, and students are told they must pack the bus before they come back. Pack the bus means 25 Americans foot or 45 Pakistanis can fit on that bus, okay? They're on the roof. They're hanging on the windows. They all converge in one area where we have a big platform set up. We have anywhere from 2 to 100,000 Muslims every time. And that's when I get my translator here. I got a guy with a shotgun here, guy with a pistol here, sharpshooter behind me. And I like to start from the Quran, their holy book, because Jesus is mentioned 92 times in the Quran.
So I say, in your holy book, Jesus heals the sick. That Jesus is alive tonight. That Jesus will heal your body tonight. He will heal your child. He will heal your mother. He will heal your brother. That Jesus is alive. And he will reveal himself here tonight. And I go on for about an hour. And then every time God demonstrates with some supernatural miracle, and every time over half the Muslims come forward to receive Christ. Now, in that part of the world, we're not Christians. We're followers of Jesus. The word Christian carries too much baggage with it. But I think that follower of Jesus terminology is something we need to be incorporating over here. So the more I'm looking at myself, I'm finding out that there's a difference. As soon as I call myself a follower of Jesus, I've got to start wondering, well, am I? Ooh. What does that mean? I have to think of what he did in the Gospels. Seems to me Jesus just walked around loving people, praying for people. His life seemed to have a whole different pattern than the pattern I think of a Christian today. And if I'm really trying to break free of what I want to be in the earth and trying to say, God, I really want to walk with you, I'm finding out that I've got some molds on my mind, some constructs that have forced me into a box that I really got to break out of if I even want to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I believe that if God's people everywhere would do that, we would advance a whole lot quicker here in this country. So Christianity in America is taking a different shape. Christianity across the world is. And part of it is because our walls are breaking down. But at the same time, God is doing something supernatural. And in this rising up of people who just believe in the work of God in the present earth and relationship with him, there's this huge upheaval in the earth and is here. And we have got to keep up with it. And here as Americans, you know, we have a culture of Christianity and a lot of things we have to change to move and be flexible with what God's trying for me. And one of those is community. He's trying to get us to understand what that means. Now, another area that the area I want to talk about today is talk about some of the things that we look at now and we say, well, I'm not really a Protestant. I'm not really a Catholic. I'm not really an Orthodox. I'm just a Christian who believes in God. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I want to move in the Spirit of God. I don't see myself any other way. I want to see myself this way. Even the word Protestant, I don't like that anymore. The word's protesters. I'm not protesting anything anymore. I'm not against something. I'm for something. And you, even by a word, identify yourself. There's something in calling yourself something that limits you. When I now look back at our past and I study church history a lot, I even now have a freedom to look, you know, critically at some of the things that have happened in our past. For example, when Martin Luther takes his stand, something that happens when people take a stand against something, whenever you try to establish something in reaction to something else, you often are going to go to the other extreme. You find that out in relationships. Because we've been married 36 years. So, you know, every now and then you have a disagreement. Through the years, I've realized that if we are at poles with one another, at the time I don't know this, but later on I realize it, that if she seems crazy, I'm crazy too. If she's going to one extreme, I'm probably going the other extreme. I can't see it at the time, but later on I realize, okay, maybe I was exaggerating. Okay, just maybe I was a little wrong too. I mean, we've all come to that, haven't we? If you haven't, you're not married yet. Okay, somebody, you know, you really can't trust a guy until a good woman's worked him over a little bit and trained him. You understand? You just got to go through something in life. So I even believe that with political issues. Like, I've got conservative values. I've got two pastor friends who are really liberal. I cannot understand how they think. One of them is one of my best friends. And then in my lateral family, I got two brothers. One of them's really liberal. You know what? I know all three of them love God. And as somebody who has so many times seen myself have a pendulum swing, have a polarization, I can have my position, but I think I've lived long enough to realize if somebody who loves God can think differently than I, then I'm probably not seeing it totally right either. And I've come to believe that I can't trust myself, my position 100%. That maybe the other side, if their heart's right with God, they have some points that I need to be looking at. You've all come to that position, haven't you? I'm still concerned about people who are so fixated in their position that they think the other person is totally evil and they won't take a time to try to consider, does that person have a heart? Because if they do, then maybe they're just looking at it from a different perspective than you. And I really don't fully trust my own perspective as much as I used to. I don't know, maybe I'm just getting older. I turn 60 next month. It's really scary. Oh, Lord, help. Can you believe it? Don't clap. I'm scared. This is the big one. This is where you're old. I went to two restaurants. I went to two restaurants just recently, and they gave me the senior discount without me asking. I gave it back to one of them and said, I don't want this. I'm sorry, maybe you don't have this kind of pain, but it was. I'm really fighting this one. Hoo-ah. It does it? Yeah, 40 was my hardest, turning 40, because I hadn't changed the world yet. I felt life was over at 40. Here I am, almost turning 60. Lord, help me. When we look at our history, we look at Luther. I can look at him now and I say, Luther, you are really trying to make a strong stand against the established church. And I like what you did. You said salvation is by grace. And you were really coming against the established Roman Catholic Church, which seemed to be teaching a works orientation. You got to work your way to heaven. And that's wrong. We know that you can't work your way to get to heaven. But when you are taking such a strong stand, hundreds of thousands of people killing each other is a pretty strong stand. You tend to go to the other extreme. And it's not till years later you can actually look with a wise eye and say, did we maybe go too far? In our, you know, polarizing one sense or the other. And any of them who understands history can say, yeah, they did go a little. One of the things they went to, they became so sin conscious. Luther comes to the say, because he was saying, no, you can never be good enough to be saved. Luther says, you are totally depraved. In fact, he said, you are a pile of crap with the worst word. That was his preaching. That was Luther. He was a pretty rough man. Okay. Luther, you ever read his book, you know, Table Talk? He used to sit around the table with his disciples in the evening, have dinner, and somebody records a lot of his talk, and it is just profound, some of the things that he says. You know, like he was asked, well, what do you do if Satan comes into your room and bothers you? He says, well, I just dismiss him with a fart. Okay, that's how Luther was, okay? Luther talks in those terms. Luther, when he called human beings without God are a pile of horse manure, he used the worst word than manure. John Calvin said the exact same thing. I mean, these kind of guys were not, you know, that refined in what we're thinking. They were the Rush Limbaughs of today. They knew how to stir a crowd. They knew how to get people down the earth way of thinking because they could just communicate in certain terms that related to common people. But now we look at their position. They had such a view to emphasize sin. You're totally evil. But why? Because they wanted to emphasize you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. And I'm glad they emphasized grace. It got us out of a pit. But they so emphasized sin. They so demanded it. But Calvin, he had something else with him. Before he was a preacher, he was a lawyer. He trained to be a lawyer. Now, I know that's Christian lawyer hard to use. Same sentence. Oh, no, I shouldn't say that. He was a lawyer. He tended to think in terms of law in the courtroom. The years I've come to value lawyers. You know, you come to a whole different perspective of the importance of them in society. He was a lawyer. And then when he became a preacher, he thought in terms of a courtroom. And then because he's thinking in terms of sin, he kept thinking of God as a judge. And his view of being judged by God is you're in a courtroom and you're going to come. He's going to look in the book of life. look if your name's, in there, hits the gavel, you're in. If your name's not in there, hits the gavel, you're going to hell. Everything for these guys, extreme, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. And Reformed theology, which comes to Calvin, one of the easiest ways to understand that is you look at their hero, look at one of their heroes, Jonathan Edwards, and what he says his most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That portrays the God they perceived of and how they understood God looking at humanity. And that was in the founding of our country. The first great awakening in the 1730s and 1740s was Jonathan Edwards and this Calvinistic way of thinking where God is angry at humanity and condemnation. And that was the first great awakening in America. The second great awakening was 1800s, but that was more John Wesley. John Wesley's thinking was not an angry God. He was a God of holiness and purity. The second great awakening was around that. But now here we are at a time in history when God seems to be breaking down denominational walls. And much of it is because communication, it crosses all the walls. And we have the privilege of drawing on all the streams, saying, God, I want to understand what's going on. And one of the huge changes that I see happening is what I was demonstrating last night to some pastors about the gospel in chairs. And I asked for these chairs to be brought up here because one of the ways of communicating the gospel, real simple, I want to use these chairs. And I'm going to contrast the way of communicating the gospel that many in America have been raised with. And then I want to show you another way of understanding the gospel. You see, with these chairs, I'm going to explain the way of thinking that came out of Calvin and Luther. Because Calvin and Luther are the very foundation of Protestant thought that Europe and America have. And they developed a way of thinking about why Jesus died on the cross, concerning why God is at work and what God's doing in the world. So I put these two chairs up here. Represent, started the white one's God. And here, this brown one, creating Adam and Eve. So this is how it all began. In the beginning, God created Adam. He created Adam and Eve. And he had fellowship with them. And everything was wonderful. But then Adam and Eve, one day when God was out doing something else, they sinned. So they went and they hid. And God came looking for them. And he found out that they had sinned. And once they'd sinned, God realized, well, now they're sinful. I've got to turn away from them because I'm holy and I can't be near sin. This is the Protestant view that has been handed by Luther and Calvin. And this is called the legal understanding of God and humanity. I'm going to contrast this. I'm going to show you what's wrong with this in just a minute. But this is how it's understood, that God had to turn away. And in fact, there was an eternal separation because they sinned between God and humanity. And that eternal separation continued throughout all the Old Testament times. Didn't matter what people did. If they tried to seek God, God had to turn away from them because he just could not be around sin. Sometimes they sought him, sometimes they didn't, but God had to turn his cold shoulder because he's too holy to be around sin. But then finally, Jesus is sent into the world. And Jesus comes into the world, and indeed, Jesus now comes first to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews do not receive him, the Jews do not receive him. So God, over here, sends Jesus into the world. But now God is still having to turn away. But the Hebrews also turned away from Jesus. So Jesus now is going to die on the cross. He's going to allow them to turn their back until they're actually putting Jesus to death. What happens, though, on the cross is that Jesus takes on the sins of all of humanity. And God in heaven, he cannot look at Jesus when he turns that way. And then he has to take his anger out on Jesus Christ. And he has to beat up Jesus on the cross and take his wrath out on Jesus. This is what Luther and Calvin taught us. And then after God has taken his wrath out on Jesus, then human beings, they're still ugly, but now what they are is they're covered with white because their sins got taken care of. And that's where Martin Luther said, now that you become a Christian, you are a pile of horse crap, but there's a light layer of snow on top of you. But he used the worst word than crap. Luther described the born-again Christian, a pile of horse crap with a light layer of snow on him, and someday they're going to die and go to heaven. But then he said, those who do not receive that forgiveness, they'll go to hell, and God, for eternity, will take his anger and his wrath out on them forever. Now that's the gospel of Reformed theology that has been handed and lies at the big brother of evangelical Christianity. But now we kind of look through this whole thing through different eyes. And I'd like you to think now, not through the legal view of understanding God as a judge, but that you would think now through God as being a father. And the understanding that I'd hope to propose to you is not the concept of the death of Jesus on the cross, not what was called substitutionary atonement, but I want to present to you covenantal atonement. So here at the start, God creates Adam and Eve. In the beginning, God has a communication with them. They fellowship with each other, and everything's wonderful. But then Adam and Eve, they sin, so they go hide. But there's nothing in the nature of God that makes them stay away from sin. That's where they got it wrong with their legal understanding. In fact, God, you can only understand his nature by looking at Jesus. So when we find Jesus in the New Testament, we find out he pursues sinners. He goes after the lost. He hangs around adulterers and people that have problems, serious problems in life. And now we look back and say, that's not how God would have acted. He would not have turned away. No, what God did when Adam and Eve sinned is he showed up and said, hi, I want to make some clothes for you so you don't feel so bad, because I still want to be around you. But then they couldn't stay in the garden, in the presence, so they have to go out. But God doesn't leave them. He went out and chased them. He went wherever they went. And then God continued to follow, but people kept turning away because they keep filing and feeling shamed in his presence. But wherever they would go, God would come, try chase them and catch them and look them in the face. But they would be shamed in God's presence, so they kept turning away. But God would keep on chasing them no matter what they would do. Wherever they would go, he would go. And then once every few years, someone would not turn away. They'd come across an Enoch who would say, I won't turn away. I'll talk to you and I'll be your friend. He found out that he didn't have to be shamed in the presence of God. And so they would walk together. But then after Enoch and other generations would go by, we find more and more people being shamed, so they hide from God, and God would keep pursuing them. Finally, he found an Abraham. Abraham believed God. And so Abraham has the privilege where God took on a human shape, angelic shape, and now talks to Abraham. Says, Abraham, I found you. So through you, I'm going to bless every family on earth. Because you believe me. You've opened yourself up to me. You found me to be someone you don't have to run away from, but you found me to be a good God. But then the generations after Abraham, they continued, but they every time they did something, they would be shamed and they'd hide and God would pursue them. And they would turn away and they would turn away again and again. And God knew he couldn't get through to them, so sometimes he'd send them prophets. But then they would turn away. They would turn away and he'd run. He'd send one prophet after another and he'd communicate with them. But then finally, he found a Moses. And Moses would talk to him open, face to face. But the rest of the Hebrew people said, no, you go up to the mountain all by yourself. We're not coming with you. So Moses, he had to talk to him alone because nobody else wanted to go up there. But then generations went on and they turned away. They wanted some other priest to talk to God. Nobody wanted to talk to him. They had to keep going away. But God kept trying to show up. Kept trying to find someone on whose behalf he could prove himself strong. He kept looking for a David, and sooner or long he found a David, one who was after his own heart. And David loved to be in the presence of God. And David would dance in the presence where other people didn't understand, where everybody else was turning away because they felt ashamed in his presence. And God kept pursuing. And even when the Hebrew people for over 70 years turned away from God, God continued to pursue them. He sent prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, kept promising them. He says, no, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to give you all forgiveness of all your sins. I promise you, I'll never hold anything against you. I'll give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit within you. But continued to turn away from God. They just couldn't deal with the presence and the glory. They just felt like, I'm so ashamed of who I am. And shame kept turning them away. Finally, we come up to the New Testament. And Jesus Christ, he comes into the world. And first he comes to his own. And he looks them in the face, but they turn away. They can't handle the glory. They can't handle that which is in them. But Jesus, he's looking for someone among the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. And every now and then he finds someone. And here's one. Here's a guy named Zacchaeus. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to eat at your house today. And Zacchaeus gets all excited and he runs off to his house and Jesus follows him into his house. And as soon as he comes into his house, he says, if I have sold anything from anybody, I'm going to give him four times back and I'm going to give away half of my possessions. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. And Jesus continues to look for people like Zacchaeus because most of the Jewish people, they did not accept him. But Jesus kept looking and looking. One day he found a Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman, she had been married five times. And she had another man that she wasn't with. And Jesus came up to her and says, I have the water that you're thirsty for. And I have what you really you're hungering for in your heart. And she listened to Jesus. And she's so excited. She went and told everybody about this Jesus. And that's who Jesus reached out to. He found somebody he could talk to. But then he kept walking among Jewish people. And they kept turning away. But then Jesus, he found another person. He pursued people who were sinners. Then he found this demon-possessed man. And he was the man in the whole area who was more demon-possessed than any of us. They had chained him many times. Nobody could bind him in chains. So Jesus crossed the lake and went out to get him. And Jesus found him and said, I can set you free. And Jesus casted all the demons out of him and sent him into the pigs. And now this man is so free, so excited. He has been totally delivered. And he goes and tries to tell everybody else. But they wanted Jesus to leave their area. They couldn't handle the message. But Jesus kept on looking for more people. And then he came and he was preaching to the Pharisees and religious leaders. Pharisees and religious leaders, they were not listening. But then someone lowered down a paralytic man into the room. And this man had never walked. He was paralyzed. And Jesus looked to that paralytic, looked him in the eyes and said, your sins are forgiven. Then he said, rise up and walk. And the religious leaders gathered around and said, who are you to say that? You can't give forgiveness of sin like that. That's not who God is. Who are you to say forgiveness of sins that easy? So Jesus says to him, rise up and walk, just that you may know the Son of Man wants to forgive sins. That's no harder to forgive sins than it is to heal. That's who I am. And Jesus continued to look for others whom he could touch and walk with, others who would listen to him. And it seemed that it was harder to catch the religious people than it was the sinners, but he kept going after them. Finally, here's a woman who came running into Jesus, and he laid down, and she washed his feet with her hair and put smelly ointment on his feet. And the religious leader says, no, if he knew what she had done in her sins, he wouldn't even let her touch him. But Jesus is saying, letting her alone, because her faith has saved her. This Jesus had a whole different set of rules, laws that he lived by, and principles than these religious leaders. So then the Hebrew people got so angry that he was presenting a different God to all these people that they said that we got to crucify this one. We got to crucify him. We got to crucify him. And so they do. They take him up and he gets charged with crucifixion. They turn their back on him. But now as he's crucified, God was not a separate chair. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. God didn't take his wrath out. No, what happened is Jesus Christ established a covenant as soon as he shed his blood. And as he shed his blood, it was like a covenant. And I take my belt here. And a covenant is like a belt that ties two people together. And when Jesus said, anybody who believes in me, I'll have a covenant with him. And a covenant is like a marriage commitment. And the ring is the sign of my marriage with my wife. Well, now Jesus says this cross is the sign of the new covenant. And in a new covenant, you're joined. And anybody who believes in me throughout all the generations, I will have a covenant with them. I'm not going to let them turn away from me. I'm going to hold on to them. And I refuse to let them go. I'm not going to let them escape. Now, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to marry myself to them. I'm going to join myself. And when I join myself, we share everything in common. Just like in marriage, a man and a woman get married. If the woman has $1 million debt, they get married. Now they both have the $1 million debt. Jesus joined himself to all who believe. So then he gets everything they have. He gets their sins. But they get his righteousness. He takes on their sins. And as he takes on their sins, the wages of sin is death. And so he has to die. And so what kills him was our sins, not the anger of God. The anger of God didn't kill Jesus. No, what killed him was our sins. The wage of sin was death. So as he took on our sins, he had to die, because the consequences of taking our sins was he had to die. And God was not separate. God was in Christ Jesus. And unlike they taught us before, God did not have to turn his back on Jesus when he took on all sins. No, God was actually in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. And then he said to all who believe, not only have I taken on your sins, but I've given you my righteousness. I put on your righteousness. And it doesn't stop there either. Not only do you have my righteousness, but I'm going to give you a new heart. And in this covenant that I'm making with you, I'm going to give you a new heart. How's that feel? Because I know if I change your heart, it's only a matter of time until everything else changes. I got you now. Your heart's going to change. We're in covenant. Nothing can stop this covenant from happening now. And so here it is. I've given you a new heart. I've given you my righteousness. And from now on, if you will just let me love you, this process of this heart conversion is going to transfer your entire being. All you got to do is keep your eyes on my love. You just keep here, right here. Keep knowing my love, and you're going to entirely transform. Oh, and if you ever sin, if you ever get a black mark on you, you just tell me. You just confess it, and I'll take it away, I promise. Anytime anything happens where you just go straight, just tell me. I'll take it, because I'm married to you now. I'll take care of it. That's what I do. And so if anything happens, you just tell me, and I'll take it right off and cleanse you from all sin, because you and me, we're going together. See, at this covenant, we got joined together. And after I got joined with you, guess what? When I died, then I resurrected. And because I resurrected, you're going to resurrect. And because I ascended into heaven, I'm taking you with me, and you're seated with me in heavenly places. And not only that, now I'm in heaven pouring out my spirit upon all flesh. In my spirit is my love and my power and my grace. And Jesus goes on to heaven, but we know because we have a covenant, we are bungee cord to him. And so he's sitting up there and we're being pulled there. Once we have joined ourselves to him, we're predestined to end up being conformed to his image. There's nothing can stop us. When Jesus says, you keep your eyes on my love, and this process happens a whole lot quicker. Try not looking the other way. You know, don't get sidetracked. Just look at how much I love you, and I'll keep you on this course. Just enjoy my love, because that's what I'm here for. I'm here to love you. Come on, keep on track here. And Jesus flies into heaven, but he gives us his spirit. And he gives us his spirit. And we, through the course of time, we start getting cleaned up. And we have a relationship with him. And as we have a relationship, we become more and more like him. And yeah, we might fail from time to time. We might get a spot, but Jesus keeps cleaning us up. And then Jesus says, now as I came into the world, so also you come into the world. And what happens is this Christian here comes and meets this here young girl who her life's a mess. And Jesus says, go into the world as I went into the world. And there's this young girl who she got in some bad relationships. Then she got married. Her husband beat her, and she ended up losing her kids, and they got in drugs. But a Christian came along, says, I'm here to tell you something. How much God doesn't, you don't have to be ashamed in his presence. God wants you. He likes you, accepts you the way you are. Just look here. Don't turn away. God only has love for you. Only coming from God is love, acceptance. He's not looking at you bad. And this Christian understood God's heart for this woman, so he kept on going. And even sometimes she'd turn away. She couldn't quite handle it all. So this Christian had to keep on going and talking to this person again and again, revealing, no, this is true. This is how it worked in my life. The same thing will work in your life. And it was hard. A couple times she fell back. And so this Christian kept on going, though, and didn't give up on this person, saying, no, it's going to work for you, too. And one day it finally made sense. She said, can I really be accepted by this God? Do I not have to be ashamed in his presence? And she came to trust in the same God that this Christian trusted in. And then God reached down and gave her a new heart. Gave her a new heart. And then she started on the same course. And she started having her life change. Pretty soon she realized that she's got the righteousness of Jesus. And now she's standing before Jesus and saying, he doesn't have bad thoughts about me anymore. And she can go directly to God, and her heart is looking to him. And God now has a personal relationship with her. And God keeps saying, keep your eyes on my love. Keep your eyes right here. Don't look aside. Look here at my love. because I'm going to get you through. You and me, we're on a path now. And salvation is not just getting you saved from the wrath of God. No, salvation is bringing you up to become pure and holy before me. And that's what I'm saving you to do. Just stay in my love. Come on, look here. Keep looking here, because I'm going to keep you on course. The gospel of covenantal sees that God was not angry and did not take his anger out on Jesus Christ. And finally, a day comes when Jesus Christ comes back and returns, and light comes. And all who love that light see the light, and they go through Jesus to the Father. And some turn away from the light. And the judgment of God is not Jesus pointing out, you did this, you did this. It's simply light has come. And those who still haven't grasped that they don't have to be ashamed, those who still think they have to be ashamed, they want their sin. No, I want my sin. They'll turn away. But those who realize he's my Father, he's not shaming me, they turn to him and they think he's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen in their life. And they go through Jesus to the Father. The gospel is not the gospel that we were handed through our Protestant roots. I want to propose to you that the entire understanding of a legal contract of salvation misses the most important dynamic of Father wanting to help his children. Salvation is not being saved from the wrath of God. It's more like picture I bring with my kids when my kids were small. One day, Lynn and I stopped along the road at a picnic table, and the kids ran off to a lake. And they were on the dock while we were preparing lunch. And our youngest boy, Peter, fell off. Of course, he's the one that fell off. That's just Peter. My daughter screamed, ah! I start running there, but before I got there, my oldest son had saved him out of the water and drug him on the dock and brought him to me. Salvation is like that. Jesus came to the world to save us out of a dark realm and put us on the dock, to take us out of a place of shame and dark and bring us in a place where we could take our young son, wrap him up, put new clothes on him, and get his heart back at peace again. That's salvation. That's the salvation that we need to come to realize God's engaged in. It's not a judge. It's not a courtroom environment. It's a family environment. And Jesus came into the world to save his children. And he wants to save every human being on this earth. Now, I know your stomachs are already going, but I want to make sure, and I want to give you an opportunity to, if you have questions about communicating this, because I want to make sure I've communicated correctly. Does anybody say, okay, I understand this, but not this? I want to be free. Just give me some feedback or say something here. Please. Yeah, we need different terminology. I no longer want to be labeled anything but a follower of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of good organizations out there, a lot of good denominations, but they're secondary. They facilitate us being followers of Jesus. If they aren't facilitating that, then we don't do that. But I believe God's wanting to dissolve the walls among us. And even if you belong to an organization, denomination, it's not a wall anymore. It's just a place you're presently associated with. God is trying to get us to let it go. Let it go. Who you are is my children. Will you just be my children? Will you just be my children? Declare unto the earth, it's time to be his children. Be his children. It's time to be his children. It's time to be his children.
Prophetically speak it into the earth.
Bones live. Bones live. Come alive, church. Come alive, people of God. Who are you in God? Who are you in God? You're clean. You're forgiven. I have given it to you. It's yours now. I have no condemnation. Don't be ashamed in my presence. I love you. I love you. I love you. What more do I have to do to reveal my love to you? I gave my own son. I've done everything to tell you you're okay. Sin is not a big deal to me. Sin is not a big deal to me. You are a big deal to me. We were handed the lie that God can't be around sin. There's nothing in the nature of God that means he has to stay away from sin. He goes after sinners. He looks them in the face, says, I have no condemnation for you. I just have love in my eyes for you. That's discovering him as Father. Sorry, I went off on what you said. Somebody else, please. A couple of hands. Okay, please. My sister.
How do you explain that in simplistic form, in maybe two sentences, to someone that is indoctrinated into the old teaching?
Yes.
When we go and try to express, when they say, what's the difference between you and the denomination, Jesus people? What's the difference? Well, what are you saying? How would you make that simple without going into
history and all that? Yeah. So I've had to learn it because I'm communicating with Muslims. When I communicate with Muslims, not big crowds, one-on-one, I just share a testimony of how I know God is my Father. I don't think we need to talk about any of the other stuff. This is an environment where I was hoping we can see that distinction, but that's not what we need to communicate. We just need to talk to people. I've discovered God's my Father, and I'm not ashamed in his presence. He's my dad. That has been where Muslims get so many converted. There's a book entitled, I Dare Call Him Father. It's a book about Muslims becoming Christian when they come to realize God's my Father. To me, I think we need to orient our salvation experience even to that place where, no, he's my Father. He's made all provisions, and one of those provisions is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. But just a testimony of the positive rather than saying anything about the negative of the past. To say, no, in my present Christian walk, I'm more and more discovering he's my Father. Is that okay? Please.
I really like how you showed, like, how when Adam and Eve sinned,
yes,
they turned around.
They did.
He didn't turn around.
Yes.
He followed them and sewed leaves together to cover them.
Yes, so they feel better.
They feel better about it. That,
yes.
I didn't know how to explain that to people, that you would, that God does not run away from us. He's there even when we run away. He's still there.
He is.
And he pursues what, you know, if we turn away in our sin.
Beautiful.
So
That's it.
We just turn around and say, God, forgive me, I made a mistake, it's gone like
it's
that.
Gone. It's
in
gone.
An instant, it's gone.
Prodigal son's home. Yes! I got you! You came home.
So I really like that explanation and how you did that.
Yeah.
That was very, that was great.
God likes showing up at bars. God likes hitting people when they're high. God loves it showing up when people are high on pot or meth. That's some of his favorite places to go. Here I am. He bothers people. You want to see God? Go to the prison and minister to people at the prison. God shows up. God loves showing up where sinners are. Please. Okay. Right over there. Change our concept of God.
The The Lord gave me this revelation some years ago about what you're saying. He said that denominations divide my people.
Yeah.
He told me this years ago.
Yeah.
And the Lord is more concerned about relationship.
Yeah.
That's his whole concern with us. He wants relationship with us.
Amen.
And he is our loving Father, you know. That's who he is.
Yes.
And he has shown me that more and more through things I've been through my sin and how he's chastening me. He's yet chastening me and running after me. I love you. I love you. You're my child.
Yes.
Come home. Come to me.
That's
and I just love him. I mean, I just, the more he runs after me and shows me who I am in him, that I love you no matter what you do. I'm still here. I'm in covenant with you.
Yes.
And that's how he is with all of us. He's just so sweet and so good and so merciful and so kind. And his, it's so good.
Can I borrow you right now out there? This is God.
You're so cute. I love you.
Yes. That's God. He's the hound dog of heaven. He's after you. He's like your loving puppy who wants to sit in your lap. Will you let me lick you?
Praise the Lord. During our praise and worship, I just felt like I saw a scene in the spirit, and I wanted to share it because of everything that Harold has said and some other people have said. But I just saw this wild scene. And in this wild scene, I saw water coming from every direction. Yes. Water pouring from above. Water coming up from beneath. Yes. Water coming from in front of us. Water coming from behind us. Water coming from every side. And the Lord said, these are healing waters, and they're breaking down the walls. They're breaking down the barriers.
Yes.
They're breaking down the walls and barriers between the black and the white, between the denominations. Between the generations, between the cultures, between the genders, between all the things that divide us and keep us set apart. And I'm bringing people together in one man, one new man. And it's just like he's bringing us past all this. And these waters are just coming. It's like manhole covers. There's geysers of God's Spirit, water coming up, blowing off these man covers. Just blowing them from their placement, and God's just doing this by His Spirit, and it's just God,
just God, just God. No more shame. It's gone. Couple more.
Okay, so I'm wondering how, in light of there's that passage in Isaiah where it says.
Your sins have been a separation between you and your God. Isaiah 59?
I was thinking the punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
Yes.
So I'm wondering, is it that the legal and the covenantal are both happening in the cross, or is that not really legal? Nope. It's sort of a misunderstanding or mistranslation.
The next verse says what the punishment is. It doesn't say God punished him. It says he took on our sins. He didn't take on God's punishment. Our sins were the punishment, the next verse says. It's Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Okay? So that's the difference. And it's an issue of, did God take out his anger on Jesus? Is that what killed Jesus? Or was it our sins that killed Jesus? And it's our sins. And that verse, just read the next line, and it makes it clear.
Okay.
It's a huge difference. God did not take his anger out on Jesus. And step one more back. John Calvin and Luther said, God is a just God. He must punish sin. That's where he went wrong. God does not have to punish sin. There's nothing in the nature of God that says he has to punish sin. He can forgive sin. The God who tells us to forgive can forgive. John Calvin said, God's a just God. He must punish sin. That's stupid. God doesn't have to punish sin. He forgives sin. Our sins were not paid for, they were forgiven. There's the difference between the covenantal view and the substitutionary view. Your sins were not paid for, they were forgiven. It's like if you own $1 million to the bank, but if your brother goes pays it off for you, The bank can't say to you, hey, we forgive that debt. They didn't forgive it. Your brother paid it. It's one or the other. Were your sins forgiven or were they paid? Calvin said they're paid. The Bible says your sins are forgiven. It's a significant difference in theology.
I wanted to share about 25 years ago, I was really depressed. And I had 5 kids, and I was trying to live this righteous life with all my might. And I ended up in a treatment center.
Yeah.
And a good counselor there said, well, just sharing about his love for his children.
Yeah.
And then he said, as much as I'm crazy about my children, God is crazy about you. And it was like, I never really could say that I loved God. I didn't really get that love, although I wanted to.
Yeah.
And when I realized his love for me, it just like opened my heart up.
Yes.
But what I wanted to ask you is when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes.
Then what was that?
Okay, Calvin explained that God turned away.
Right.
But that is a quotation from Psalm 22. And it's the first line of Psalm 22. In Hebrew thought, when someone quotes the first line of a psalm, he's bringing the whole psalms into, just like in our culture, if you sing a line of a song, row, row, row your boat, everybody's got the rest of it. In Hebrew culture, if you quote this beginning line, which he did, and this Psalm 22, which he quoted, is the messianic psalm. And here, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you go through it, it says, and they pierced me, my bones were not broken. But he comes down and says, verse 34, the same psalm, he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. The very psalm that he quoted says God did not hide his face from he who was pierced.
Because I know, you know, if we try to share this
what's,
with people.
What's that? Go ahead. 22, Psalm 22. He quoted Psalm 22, the first line, but the rest of the psalm is the messianic psalm with a statement at the end saying he never hid his face from him. He heard his voice when he cried.
Okay.
That's changes great. The whole meaning, opposite meaning of that. Yep. Yes. It's profound. Okay. Father, we love you.
Amen.
You've heard, some of you heard me say this before. I want you to just apply this one. God thinks you're cute. If you can't grab that, you haven't got the message we're saying. God thinks you're cute. He looks down at you and says, you are cute. Okay, I'm grabbing your cheeks. You are cute, you are cute, you are cute, you are cute. Doing it for God. God thinks you're cute, you're cute. This is Bible, okay? God thinks you're cute. You walk around, keep your eyes on that, and you will find yourself being transformed into his image. You will find sin does not have power over you. You'll find yourself being conformed to his image. The more you walk and keep yourself in the center of his love, let him love you. Can everybody say amen?